The sermon text this evening is Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. But I will read up to that verse, starting verse 9, and then also read from chapter 16, verses 13 through 19. So Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through the first part of verse 10, and then skipping over to chapter 16, reading verses 13 through 19. Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. And now skipping over to chapter 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. On June 6, 1944, the Allied forces landed in France, the beach of Normandy, and began the liberation of Europe. And that initial battle at Normandy was immensely costly. But once that beachhead was secured, the war was decided. It was decided, but it was not done. There was much more fighting to do. The end was certain, but it was not concluded. From that point forward, the Allied forces would advance and advance and advance, and the Axis forces would be pushed back, at least on Europe. And some of you know that this is the analogy that Gerhardus Voss makes to understanding where we are as a church today, that the church is securely established, even now. And it advances. It has been advancing around the world ever since Christ established his church. It's pressing forward, and it's pushing back the kingdom of Satan. And that we can say, based upon Scripture, that the war is decided. But the battle is not yet done. And so we fight. And we pray. And we pray with a particular mindset that this prayer affords us. That this is one of the six petitions that Christ has given to us. Because he wants us to put our lives and to put the work of the church into perspective. And to do so, the Shorter Catechism encourages us to see this particular petition in three ways. We're going to subsume it underneath two headings. First of all, to consider the kingdom of Christ. And then secondly, to consider the kingdom of glory. So if we're speaking of the kingdom of Christ, we're speaking of a kingdom, we're speaking of a king. And so when Christ comes preaching, he preaches about the kingdom of God. Over 100 times he uses this phrase. Much of his teaching ministry is enriched as he speaks about the kingdom of God, doing so, for instance, through the parables that he utilizes. He says, the kingdom of God is upon you. It is among you. It is near you. He says to one person, you are not far from the kingdom of God. He says to another, the kingdom of God is in you, or you are in the kingdom of God. He says, to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again, or you must receive it as a child. To be fit for the kingdom, you need to put your hand to the plow, or you need to not look over your shoulder, so on and so forth. Many sayings, much of his teaching taking about the kingdom of God. And yet here's the one thing that's interesting. Never a single time in the gospel accounts do we hear somebody saying, what are you talking about? What is the kingdom of God? What is this concept of the kingdom of God? So when Christ introduces this petition and says, you should pray, your kingdom come, it's not really a surprise. People are thinking upon Old Testament passage, perhaps like Isaiah 9, where it speaks of the throne of David and how over that kingdom that God will establish it and uphold it. Perhaps passages like that. But nobody is surprised that he's speaking about a kingdom. And if he's speaking of a kingdom, it assumes a king. And we regard Christ as a king. From his humiliation to his exaltation. From his very birth. Christ is opposed by the prince of darkness. We see this in his birth when Satan tried to kill the baby Jesus through the violence of Herod, who destroyed many small baby boys. We see it in the temptation in the wilderness where Satan is trying to trip up Christ and promises to him. He says, "The kingdoms of the world, I'll give these to you if you will bow down and worship me." What do we see in the ministry of Christ? This constantly opposition that he has to Satan and even overcoming Satan's rule. We see this perhaps in the most poignant way in his casting out demons who come out saying, "Have you come to torture us before the appointed time?" They know good and well who it is that is in control. And Christ says once to the Pharisees in Matthew 12, "If by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has indeed come upon you." And even as the 72 return to him, they say, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name," which causes Christ, it provokes Christ to say, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And these things show us that Christ, through his disciples, is binding the strong man, that he is raiding his house, that he is already in his earthly ministry, encroaching upon the power of darkness. It makes us think of how the winter of Narnia began to thaw at the mere appearing of Aslan, the mere appearing of the Son of God, shows us what is to come. But of course, we see this opposition to Satan principally in his death and his resurrection. In his death, how he overcomes Satan's power in the most surprising way. Even as Christ says that the cross is the hour that belongs to the power of darkness, and yet that same cross is the fulfilling of the plan of God, where Satan is actually a pawn and is defeated, even shamed. It says in Colossians 2:15, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." That is through the cross of Christ. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, Christ destroyed the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. So even in the epitome of his humiliation, Christ as a king is defeating his adversary. But we see this gloriously in the resurrection of Christ, where Christ defeats the last enemy of death. It's Christ that now holds the keys to death and to Hades. As we reflect upon this, this is just like D-Day. All of this is costly. And yet it is securing the liberation of sinners who have been held captive by sin and by Satan. So what has Christ been doing ever since? Well, as he promised, he's building his church. He's establishing his kingdom. After Christ rose, he ascended to the right hand of God, the right hand of majesty, and his saving rule begins, just as Psalm 110 said it would take place. He says, "Lord, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And that's what Christ is doing. He said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church," and he does so through the preaching of the word. Christ is expanding his kingdom. He calls men and women and boys and girls to himself by his word and his spirit. He's delivering them from the kingdom of darkness and bringing them into the kingdom of his wonderful light. And through the sacraments, he builds up his kingdom. Think of baptism. Baptism signifies that we have entered into the king's dominion. But the Lord's Supper confirms that we've come under the king's protection. Then there's church discipline. This is how Christ purifies the kingdom. Again, look at Matthew 16. He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." It's through the power of the keys that the church declares and upholds the will of the king and does so with his authority. So on the one hand, the church admonishes and she warns and she rebukes, even as she encourages and comforts and declares the promises of God. And through the Spirit of Christ convicts us and he comforts us. And he opens and he closes ears and eyes and hearts to the truth of God. So that, as the catechism says, all those who are brought in are kept in. And so the kingdom of God grows more and more. It grows extensively. It grows intensively. It grows outwardly. It grows inwardly. And all this time, Christ is defending his kingdom from all his enemies. Again, Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. See, we have to be reminded that Jesus has established the kingdom of God in hostile territory. His church is constantly opposed by the powers of darkness, that the churches around the world, we could think of them as embassies where Christ has established these outposts of his kingdom, that he rules from heaven. And in them are his ambassadors who cry out to sinners to, with the terms of peace, of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, and seek to encourage God's people who are constantly opposed. And it reminds us that every single soul that is born into this world is under the rule of a cruel tyrant of Satan. But every soul that is born again is snatched from the clutches of that tyrant and brought into the benevolent rule of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all this while violence is taking ground all around us as the advancing church is taking the fight to Satan. The kingdom of Satan is losing spiritual ground. It's a retreating force. It's a violent force, but it's a retreating force. And the demise of Satan's kingdom is sure. And he knows that. He knows that the battle is lost. This is why he is so violent, why he is a liar and a murderer. We know what retreating forces can do in the battle. But Christ continues to win. Christ continues to build his church. He continues to subdue and to vanquish until he comes again. But in all of this, there's one thing he says that surprises us, and it's response to Pilate when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a kingdom that has a different agenda. It's a kingdom with different ends and different means to those ends. It's a kingdom with a different king. This is a king that literally bows to wash the dirty feet of his disciples, which is a small thing compared to how he will bow and submit himself to wash away their sins. This is a king who takes the condemnation of his subjects upon himself and sacrifices himself for them in order that they might be forgiven of those sins and made acceptable in the sight of God and loved and sanctified and glorified, that he might literally set them free. And this is the king who sits at the right hand of majesty and rules in supremacy. And yet he directs all of his almighty strength, all of his wisdom, all of his love in order to help his subjects, to give them life, to give them new life and abundant life, even eternal life. The war is done, but it is not. The war is not done, but it is decided. It is not concluded, but it is certain. And you see, this reminds us of what is peculiar about this prayer that Christ gives to us. It encourages, it provokes a certain mindset that we are to have, this heavenly mindset, to remind us that you and I are part of a cosmic battle. There's only two sides. There is this line that cuts right down to the middle of all the universe, and you're either on one side or the other side. And this impacts the way that we pray from the very beginning, "Our Father who is in heaven." And think of how this prayer ends, that we ask God not to lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. There is this spiritual, militant mindset about this prayer. It is meant to hold us in check and to remind us every day, what is the world in which we live? And the real world is unseen. But we're not just praying for this kingdom of Christ. We're praying about the kingdom of glory. We're praying that the kingdom of glory would hasten. We're praying for Christ to come. In Matthew 16, it says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. The Son of Man is coming in his kingdom." We seize upon Christ's promise when he says, "I am coming soon." We say, "Yes, amen, come, Lord Jesus. But what we're waiting for is for that kingdom of grace to blossom into the kingdom of glory. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, put it this way: the kingdom of grace is glory in the seed. The kingdom of glory is grace in flower. And what we're praying is for that. We long for that. But until then, the King of Kings will continue to rule us and to protect us until he comes. And until he comes, temptation will not overrun us. Sin will not overthrow us. And the world will not overpower us. And he will bring to completion that good work that he began in you and in me. Even as Scripture says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And when Christ comes, he will put every last enemy under his feet forever. And at present, we do not see that yet. We do not see everything subject to Christ, but we will. When Christ comes as king, then the kingdom of Satan will end. 1 Corinthians 15:24 says, then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That is what we long for. We long for injustice and for misery and pain and suffering to cease. And that's exactly what will happen at the appearing of Christ. It is the day of wrath when he will avenge evil. This is the day when he will triumph over all of his and our enemies. And just as the Lord threw the horse and the rider into the sea, Christ will throw the Satan and the beast into the lake of fire. Just as the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Christ will destroy sin and death. And it's then that the kingdom of darkness will be crushed under his heel and the accuser will be thrown down. And see, again, it gives us perspective. It gives us that perspective that all other kingdoms will pass away. There is only one eternal kingdom. And Christ will be vindicated. He will be acknowledged. He will be worshipped. He will be exalted by the nations. We read in Philippians 2 that every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And God's people will be acquitted and acknowledged and raised to eternal glory and blessing. And he will bring to completion this great work of redemption that he has begun in us and that he has established on this earth. And we read that the gates of heaven will swing wide open to gather people from every tribe and language and people and nation. People from the east and the west and the north and the south will take their place at the feast of God. The nations will become his inheritance and the ends of the earth his possession. And we will be with Christ, glorified with Christ. We will reign with Christ forever, because this is the kingdom that will never pass away. This is the kingdom that will never end. Long prophesied, long ago, when Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It is the kingdom cut from the rock, not by the hands of men. That great day, you and I will hear the voice of God. And Scripture says he will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's on that final day that you and I will see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we will hear him say to us who trust in him, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the foundations of the world. No other kingdom can offer that, can offer eternal life in the presence of this gracious God. No other king can guarantee such blessings. Only the King of Kings. Because you see, in the end, there is no other king. No other Savior, no other life, no other love, no other hope. There is no other kingdom like the kingdom of God. Let us pray.